Hello, friends. Welcome back to our last installment of Reformation Tonight. Please take your seats. We have here with us the preacher of the hour, Thabiti Onyewile, pastor of Anacostia River Church in Washington, D.C. Brother, thank you for ministering God's word to us.
Thank you for having me, brother. It's a joy. It's a joy.
The most important paragraph ever written was fed to us well, brother.
Praise God.
Thank you so much.
By God's grace.
And we have joining us our friend here in the middle, H.B. Charles, Jr. He's the pastor of the Shiloh Metropolitan Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. Amen. Thank you, brother. One of the classic debates in theology is of the ubiquity of Christ after he's been raised. What do we do about it's him being everywhere? And following you on Instagram, I wonder if there is some thought of the ubiquity of H.B. Charles. No, all right. So you really are only here right now. You're not also in Dallas and in Jacksonville and in Los Angeles.
Right here.
You're really just right here.
Yes, sir.
Okay, well, it's good to see you, brother. Hey, there has been comment made publicly at least once here with the assumption that monochromatic churches are not what we're looking for because that's not what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Implication being, therefore, I think maybe if we're talking about English language, an Asian American church, a traditional black church, an all-white church, that these are negative things for Christians. Thoughts, comments on this?
I think commitment to biblical discipleship is a commitment to reach, and the Great Commission, all the nations. I think as the book of Revelation says, Christ has redeemed for himself a people of every nation, tribe, tongue, people, language, and I think our churches should look like that. I do not think we should be striving to develop a church that is just suitable to what we are comfortable around culturally. If the gospel only works with people that look like us, we are preaching the wrong gospel.
Mm-hmm. Vidi, anything you want to add to that?
Well, and this brother's a practitioner. I mean, over the last couple of years, he's been leading his church through a merger with another congregation that was predominantly white and his historically predominantly African-American church. There's a rich, wonderful beauty in that unity across ethnic lines. I had the privilege of pastoring in the Cayman Islands. Maria Zingapan is... One of the ladies clapping works in the office that does the census. I think she last told me there were about 110, 115 nationalities in that island nation. We maybe had 35 or so in our church. And so that kind of unity in the gospel is powerful. But I do want to hasten to also say we have a unity prior to that, which that visible unity grows out of. It's our unity in the gospel, right? And so we are not here talking about a unity for unity's sake. And I don't think we're to understand that Christ's church isn't unified, his body isn't unified, if we have something called a predominantly white or predominantly African-American church. And I think, you know, it's important for people to understand that we have a predominantly white or predominantly African-American church as a consequence of history and sin. The black church exists in part, not exclusively, but in part because of the unrepentant sin of our white brothers and sisters who excluded us from congregations in many cases we used to be fruitfully a part of. And so we often get that sort of allusion to Revelation, which we won't see finally until we see Christ. And we often get with that some question, some interrogation about, well, why is there a black church? To which my reply is, because there's a white church. And if you don't want to see a black church, then go join one, right? Why presume the movement must be in one direction, that African Americans should leave their congregations to join white congregations, right? White brothers and sisters, and we have white brothers and sisters who come over into our 94% African American neighborhood and are fruitful parts of our congregation. I understand them to be laying down their lives for the gospel in a profound and powerful way, and more brothers and sisters of lighter hue need to do that. And join the good African-American churches that are in their community instead of driving by them for miles.
Amen. HB, anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, I would agree that it is, as he said, rooted in sin and response to racism. I think However, at the same time, my opening statement is centered in the fact of the communities that we live in. Amen. So my two teenage children, I have three, my two older teenage children play sports, go to school with, do homework assignments with, in our neighborhood with other children that don't look like them, are not from their background. And my wife, part-time, she serves on the school board and has made friends with all kinds of people. And something's wrong with our gospel, I think, that if our lives are meld together in so many other ways, and we intentionally segregate ourselves when it comes to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, one of the many things HB and I have in common is we've both read Thabiti's new book, Reviving the Black Church.
I thought you were going to say you both grew up in the black church.
Now, Thabiti knows that I've been to the church he grew up in.
That's right.
I have worshiped with the brothers and sisters there on a Sunday morning, It was a wonderful and memorable visit 15 years ago.
Amen.
It's a great time.
Amen. I don't think you'll ever forget it.
You want to just real briefly tell them why, particularly at the end of the service?
We were having church, man, and Pastor Kane's a wonderful man. He does what often happens in our circles. He look out, he sees pastors in the congregation, he calls them up in the pulpit area, you want to sit up here, and Mark and about nine interns are squeezed together on the front bench, and Mark's like, no. And so near the end of the service, the pastor says, man, I just think you got a word from the Lord. Why don't you come and give the people a word? And
I had no idea what was going on. He's calling me to come up front, and I'm going like, I got nothing.
So Mark goes up to the pulpit. The congregation is expecting a word of encouragement. He looks around kind of like this and says, let's pray. And and there's these two dear ladies sitting in front of me, and they bow their heads, and one of them looks at and says, well, I guess that's how they do it at their church. I don't know.
Thabiti, I can't help but note you've dressed so as to promote your book
look
today.
At you.
I mean, it's just like that's very good, brother. This is the new book that I went by and checked in the bookstore, and apparently you all went and picked them up. That's awesome.
Praise God.
Now I would just like to encourage you to read it. And it's a brave thing for you to write about, brother, because as I understand, the church in the African American community, because of history, is an even more central institution than the church is in a lot of white communities or in white families and neighborhoods at large. So this took some courage to write a book titled Reviving the Black Church.
Why?
Because it seems to suggest that the black church isn't vived. That it needs to be revived.
That's one of those funny things. No, you know, we love revivals. We pray for revival. We hunger for revival. And that's what that book is about.
All right. Then the back of it, it says, is the black church dying?
Yeah, that's a question. That's a question raised by Eddie Glaude. That's a question raised by Princeton professor Eddie Glaude. He wrote in the Huffington Post article a couple years back, not the question, but the statement, the black church is dead. And his argument was the black church is dead because he, being on the left politically and so on, feels like it's not living up to its prophetic tradition and not doing some things in the political sphere, which he equates with life. And so the book is a joust against that way of thinking. We don't measure the life of the church by its politics. Even though part of the rich history of the African American church is taking the truth of the scriptures into the social and the political arena. We measure the life of the church, I would argue, by the faithfulness to the preaching and the application of God's word. It's God's word that gives life. And so the book is an extended argument that if, however you answer that question, we know that dry bones can live again. And it's by the proclamation of the word of God. And so I set out to write that book 15 years ago. It's the first book I ever set out to write. The Lord took me on a 15-year journey through some other things, preparing me to write that. And it's just a loving call to commit ourselves to the proclamation of the scripture.
Well, thank you for letting me and other readers into your house, you know, as it were, because in reading through this, you do describe a lot of what the black church is like. And I think if you're here and you're not African-American and you've not even been in a black church before, this will be a good thing for you to read. HB, did you recognize churches in this when you were reading? Did he do a good job in describing what's going on?
I agree with all of the biblical conclusions that BD reaches in the book. I don't know the place where I would disagree. I'm not sure maybe the starting place. So more scholarly history, maybe more pastorally, anecdotally, I am in traditional black Baptist churches. I have pastored two traditional black Baptist churches. I am around the country every year in multiple black Baptist churches.
Every month.
And some of what I would be careful about generalization. If you start this and draw conclusions about what the black church is, I would be nervous about that, because many of the things you commend, there are names that are not on conferences, that have not written books, that don't serve mega churches, but are faithful men, faithful churches. The church I was in a city last week is surrounded by larger name mega churches. This is a strong, healthy church that people don't know about. And a lot of the things he commends is they are already taking place. There are a lot of faithful young men and senior men who are committed to the word of God.
Amen.
I'm a black Baptist preacher. I get loud and holler. There's a lot of black Baptist churches I could not go in and be loud and holler in, because they would look at me crazy, just like if I was at another setting.
Why would they look at you like you're crazy?
Yeah, I just think the church I serve right now loves me and puts up with the fact now that they have a loud preacher. That was not what they were used to. And some of them, they will amen and clap, and many of them still, because they love me after 8 years, are adjusting and appreciate the word and hear the message. But I would say a generalization that churches are driven by emotion, are not committed to the word, are all about prosperity. I wouldn't read this and assume that's the starting place for all black Baptist churches or black churches. I would be my only caution. That is, thank God, not the case. There are many black churches that are alive and well.
Amen. I would say two things in complete agreement. No disagreement at all in that. If you read the book, what you'll see is I try to put in dialogue what I argue are three broad strands that we're looking at today. There's a sort of left liberal, which tends to be small, a minority in the black church, but is present and alive. There is a big, fat, middle evangelical. Doesn't always mean the same thing that's meant by evangelical in sort of the news media or when we think about our predominantly white churches, but committed to the scriptures, committed to the gospel, endeavoring to do the work of Christ. That's the fat middle. Then on another side, you've got your Creflo Dollars and all that good stuff, sort of prosperity gospel and so on.
When you say all that good stuff.
Not good stuff.
Oh, well, yeah, I didn't mean it that way.
I'm just making sure.
All that stuff.
I just want to clear. Okay, all right.
All that stuff. So what I would say in complete agreement with HB is the black church is a diverse thing. That's kind of where I start in the introduction, sort of saying it's not one thing, right? And as you read through the chapters, I'm trying to put those things in conversation. Now, the other thing I'd want to say, real quickly, is in commendation of what HB just said. I think if you want to look for an exemplar of the mainstream of the African-American church, oh, brothers, I would rather you look at HB than Creflo Dollar. HB is amen. Amen.
We've got phrases like that all the time at T4G HB. You must come back. We dole it out.
I'm saying that because he's poking rightly at the wrong perception that if in a book like this or in The Decline of African American Theology or other things I've written, I've been critical of those aspects of the church.
Yeah.
Many brothers here unfamiliar with the church go away thinking that's all of the church. That is not true. And I think HB is black church royalty. It is. That's how I'm from. He grows up in a pastor's home, a faithful pastor's home.
Yes, sir.
He takes charge of a pastorate at 18, his first pastorate 17 in California. He's faithful there for many years. Leaves well, goes over to Jacksonville. You've been there 8 years. Mm-hmm. I couldn't commend the brother highly enough. If you're looking for an exemplar, I would say HB would be black church royalty. And I don't have any qualms about that. And yet, coming back to what he's pointing out, the black church is diverse. And this conversation about her health and her well-being is just critical.
In your afterword, you say, truthfully, a fierce battle rages for the imagination and heart of the black church. We see the battle fought in the pages of books, in the sermons of preachers, in the classrooms that train future servants of the church. Much of the black church remains unaware of the fight, assuming the best of all its leaders and teachers, thinking that the use of the same language and words means agreement among all. Like so many Trojan horses, men and women by day smuggle their armies into the camp of the church in order to release their forces at night while the normally alert soundly sleep. Unless we are willing to be overrun by midnight marauders, we need to heed the Bible's call to watch, to wake from our slumber, to do the works of our first love. Back to what John said earlier, the church's life depends on it.
Amen. So what I have in mind there, for example, is a Raphael Warnock. Good man, as far as I know. I don't know him personally. He pastors Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta. He wrote a wonderful book, wonderful in terms of his engaging read, called The Divided Mind of the Black Church. Now, he is self-professedly on the left. He self-professedly subscribes to liberation theology, a la Cones and others. He presents himself as that theology, not so much himself, I'm gonna make it personal, that theology as what the church needs. I think that's wrong, and I think it's a betrayal of the church's history. And I think this battle is real and it's significant. And again, just to sort of, in an audience like this, try to hip this audience a little bit, you need to know it's awkward for us to have this kind of conversation publicly because of the ways in which some of you will go away, again, drawing the wrong conclusions, drawing conclusions that we would not draw ourselves. But if we don't have this conversation publicly, then you get the paragraph there. I'm concerned about the Warnocks on the left, the Creflos on television, who in some ways want to represent themselves as black church and are not healthy, are not good for the church, and are not consistent with the longer history of the church. And so that's a pastoral burden that drives me. And so the critiques I have are critiques that I hope to make in love, and I hope to be redemptive. The aim that I have is not at the HBs of the world. It's not at those pastors you mentioned being in a meeting with. It's not at the pastors that, you know, I was just here on Monday with about 20 brothers over in the West End. Godly brothers, great brothers, men like Vic Scholar and Kevin Smith at Southern, and many others, faithful as the day is long. I'm not aiming at those brothers. You know, we're co-belligerents in this battle.
HB, did you feel aimed at in reading the book?
No. No, not at all. But the concern I stated earlier,
yeah,
that you're handing out this book here,
yeah,
and if you are not engaged or have a personal relationship across those lines and read this and draw conclusions would be my concern. And this book has so much to commend. And as there are those in my sphere of influence who I would want to pass this book on to, the heart of what he just said needs to be expressed so they don't take that the wrong way.
To me, one of the things that I appreciated in here was exactly your lovingness toward the church as it exists. On page 98 and 99, you have the wonderful story of Reverend Betts. To me, he begins each chapter with a bit of an anecdote. And this one was with some earlier troubles Thabiti had, and we'll leave it vaguely like that, let them search in the book for what those could be. And the picture of this dear brother, dignified, quiet, courageous, you know, having grown up in a world where he is treated so poorly, and yet keeping his dignity in that, and then going in and even wielding influence, that those people who are structurally opposed to him, you get the feeling even kind of reluctantly concede to him, but in order to help you as a teenager. It's a moving picture for me, reading it as a pastor and as somebody who grew up in the South as a white man. I mean, it's a, by the way, did you know that? I grew up in the South as a white man. Yes, I did.
I thought that might have been the case.
Yeah, well, while we're having all these personal revelations at this T4G.
But you could have been like Steve Martin. You were born a poor black child.
True.
I mean, I don't know.
That's true. Oh, brother, it's such a loving portrayal of Reverend Betts, and I think HB gets to what you're saying. There is in this book, I found anyway, some wonderfully loving reminiscences of traditional churches.
Well, I hope so. Reverend Betts pastored Fowles Chapel Baptist Church in my hometown for 55 years, from Arkansas originally, and everything you would think of in terms of a traditional, solid, godly African-American pastor was in F.D. Betts, Dr. F.D. Betts. Yeah, we'll let folks read it, but he was pivotal in changing the trajectory of my life. And it's to men like that 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 book is, what's that word?
Dedicated.
And it's to men like that that I want to honor in this book.
So if brothers here who are of my lighter persuasion would like to befriend other pastors in their area of other persuasions, would you encourage them to not use this book, or to build the friendship first and then later bring out this book? Or how could this book be useful between pastors in trying to help create conversation, understanding, fellowship? HB, thoughts?
I moved to Jacksonville 8 years ago. The Lord drugged me kicking and screaming to Jacksonville. And I made my rounds out of respect. Got a list of the pastors you need to meet and introduce yourself to as new pastor in town. A friend out of the city told me, and I didn't know anyone in Jacksonville, said, down the street from you is the best friend you'll have as a pastor in Jacksonville, Mac Brunson. I knew of Mac Brunson's ministry from his preaching and his writing. I did not believe that statement, but I put his name on the list to call. I called him, wanted to meet with him. Of all of the list of pastors that I met with, he was the first and the only to say, no, don't come to my office. I'm going to come to your office and visit you. And it was warm fellowship. And I will not soon forget Mac Brunson getting on his knees in my study, praying for me and my wife and my children by name, and praying, knowing some of the things that I stepped into at that church, and promising to be a friend. And he has done that. And he has showed concern, prayed for me, checked in on me. At a certain point, when I invited him to come preach, he came down with his big choir from First Baptist and shocked my church. And then invited me and my choir down to First Baptist, and we shocked his church.
I guess that's how they do it at their church.
And as Thabiti mentioned, a year ago, our church merged with a predominantly white Southern Baptist church. That story got a lot of news. There's a great witness. While there was so much racial tension a summer or two ago, God was using our church in our city as a witness as that was taking place. But I don't think any of that would have been able to happen if it just didn't start with Mac Brunson coming six blocks down the street from his church to my church and just being a friend.
Praise God.
To another pastor down the street. Not maybe starting with a book, but just finding someone to be a friend to and seeing how God works from there. Amen. Would be what I commend.
Thabiti, counsel?
That's great counsel. That's great counsel. I would agree with everything he said. More fundamental than what you read together is the friendship, or the bonds and cords of love that you cultivate together. The book is written in such a way, and HB has been kind enough to say this a number of times, is written in such a way that while I'm principally concerned with the African-American church as kind of subject, is written in, I hope, such a way that it's really biblical prescription, so that it's useful to all God's churches. And there's a conviction about that. I think that the history and the tradition of the African-American church is a gift to the entire church. And particularly in some of the cultural transitions that many of my evangelical friends are trying to get accustomed to, the shining sort of star to be looking at and to be learning from is the African-American church that has had to bear faithful witness to the gospel and serve its community, oppressed and marginalized.
Well, I mean, let's be clear. There is no white evangelical church out there that's trembling about the law changes, that's anywhere near thinking they're all about to be made slaves.
That's right. That's
so there's just the fear that white evangelicals have of the changing culture. I don't like the things they're fearing. I agree. Right. But I'm just thinking, we got brothers and sisters here who've been through a lot worse not that long ago. Amen. And who are still facing a lot of things that we're not facing. And I think their churches have a lot to teach us. Amen. About how to live as Christian churches against lots of structural opposition.
Amen. I think, you know, one of the theologians in the African-American tradition says the greatest miracle of Christianity is that the slaveholder's God became the slave's God, right? And now what we did with that, I think, demonstrates more integrity with theology and with ethics than any other example you'll look at in this country. And if we would be humble and learn, we will find ourselves enriched for our own present generation.
Amen, amen.
If I were to add something beyond just passing this on to an African-American friend, just scratch out reviving, just scratch out the black part of the title and read it for yourself.
Amen.
The things the Beatty commends are concerns for the church in America as a whole.
Amen. Amen.
Godly exactly. Leadership, expository preaching, regenerate membership, God-centered worship are not black church problems.
Yeah. That's right. And there's a good call to missions in the book as well.
Missions,
and you go right there.
Yeah.
Amen. That's exactly right.
Yes.
Amen. Friends, thank you very much. We've got a 15-minute break and then our last session. Thank you very much.
Thank you,
HB. Thank you,
Thank you. Thank you.